course, the virus has affected us in many, many ways. It's affected people physically, obviously, and it's affecting us economically, affecting our habits, affecting where we can and cannot go and what we can and cannot do. But it has not stopped worship, thankfully. And we worship, of course, from the heart. And we're not able to be here together as we once were. But hopefully the days will come soon. We'll be back together. The Wood family will leave and we'll have people in the pews. Of course, the Wood family referring to the pews that are, for the most part, empty on these Sundays. But we look forward to having the house filled again with God's people. And if you are not a member of Liberty Baptist Church, we welcome you. Maybe someone told you about the broadcast, and we welcome all of you here today. If you have a Bible, I'd like for you to turn with me. Let's turn together to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter number 1. Before all of this happened, and we have not been able to meet as usual, I was in a series of messages on Sunday mornings where we were looking at Christ, and in particular, some of his names and some of his titles and some of the things that we find in Scripture that he does and he alone can do for us. I'd like for us to consider one of those today in the message. So we'll begin reading in 2 Timothy chapter number 1, verse number 7. The Bible says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles." We've read down through verse 11, and I want us to focus this morning on the four words that we find in verse number 10. We find these words together: our Savior, Jesus Christ. I want us to focus upon what that means, our Savior, Jesus Christ. But first, let's join together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful to be here in your presence today, as we always are. We're so honored. It's a high and holy privilege to come to worship you. And Lord, we come by your grace and by your permission. We come not because we're worthy, for we're not. We come because you're worthy. And you invite us to come, and you make a way for us to come. We thank you, Lord, that we worship you in spirit and in truth. We have your word to guide us. We have the Holy Spirit to lead us and prompt us. And Lord, because we've been saved, we have a heart for worship. We know that comes from you. It's a gift. And we're grateful that you've given us a new heart and a desire to be here and to be a part of this broadcast, to be in connection with you by your Spirit. And Lord, as we lift our praises to you and our thoughts to you and our love and devotion to you, pray, Lord, that it might all be acceptable in your sight. Help us to worship as those who have been redeemed. We've heard songs today to remind us of our redemption. And we know the price that was paid for our redemption. What a price. An infinite price. Paid on the cross. In shame, in agony, in blood sacrifice, all so that we might know you, and that we might have sins forgiven, and we might be acceptable in your sight. There's no other way. And we're so grateful that you designed that plan, And then you enacted that plan through your Son in time and according to your purpose. And then you applied the plan of redemption to our individual hearts and lives as you came to us and gave us that wake-up call and drew us to yourself. And then, Lord, applied the value, the benefits of that atonement that was made on Calvary. So everything is of you, and we come today to thank you and praise you for salvation. We ask, Lord, in this message that you will help us to understand better and in a fresh way what you have done for us and how that Christ is our Savior, the one and the only Savior. We pray that all of the saved people that will hear this message will understand in a deeper way, in a fresh way, of what it means to be saved and how that came about. And then for those that are not yet saved, we pray that you'd take this service and this message and use it to that end, that others may be saved, because nothing is more important in this life than to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are saved and ready to meet you. If we've learned anything in this pandemic and all that we're going through, we have learned that life is short, and we've learned that life is uncertain. We have no idea what may happen from not only day to day, but even moment to moment. So, Lord, that's very humbling, and it should be a wake-up call for every person, and I pray that it will be. Thank you now for your leadership in this service and for your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Last Sunday, of course, was Easter. We focused on 1 Corinthians 15. I'd like to turn back and read just the first couple of verses, because in those verses, it mentions this matter of salvation or being saved. And of course, that comes through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, which Paul refers to as the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." And then from that verse, Paul reminds us that the gospel is the death of Christ, the burial and the resurrection, all according to the scriptures. So here, as in many places in the Bible, we find the expression of being saved, being saved. We often find the word salvation. We find the word Savior. It's one of the great themes of the Old and the New Testament. The supreme question of the Bible is, what must I do to be saved? And that begs another question. Why do we need to be saved? What is this matter of salvation all about? And then who is the one who brings salvation to us? How can we be saved? And what was done for our salvation? We know this is the main subject of the Bible, the whole Bible. I like a book that I've referred to many times through the years, and I love the title of this book. It's a survey of the Bible, taking book by book and giving the broad themes of Scripture all through. The title of the book is simply called "The Unfolding Drama of Redemption." The Bible is a story of redemption, or salvation is another word for it. And we know that Christ is at the very center of that drama and of that story. In the Old Testament, the Savior was promised. And in the New Testament, we find the record that He has come and He has provided the perfect sacrifice for sins. And because of that, He qualifies to be our Savior, and He alone is in fact that Savior. I want us to think about salvation along four lines today, four points to the outline of this message. And they're very simple. Much like a detective, we're going to go through the Scriptures, we're going to search for the important aspects of this matter of Christ being our Savior. First of all, is a simple question, who? The who of salvation. Salvation is in a person. And that person is none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My mother, as some of you know, has been in the nursing home at Cambridge House. We were able to bring her home this past Wednesday. But it didn't start out so good because early Thursday morning, got a call in the middle of the night and Mom had fallen. First night home and she fell. Well, not knowing exactly what I would find when I went to her house, she was there near her easy chair, and come to find out she had not, thankfully, she had not injured herself. But got her back in the easy chair, and I went over on the couch and sat there and tried to comfort her and talk to her, making sure she was okay. But that whole event of falling and being by herself really traumatized her, because even more than an hour after it happened, she kept saying that whole time I was there, she said, "Save me. Somebody, please help me. Please help me. Somebody help me." And so she was reliving. It's kind of almost like being in a dream. You know, we've had that experience probably from time to time or at some point in our lives. It's like a dream that she couldn't wake out of. And though she was all right in her mind, she needed somebody to help her. And so I heard that off and on for better part of an hour. And through that experience, God reminded me of what it is for all of us to need someone to save us. And then to have someone to save us. We are a desperate people. And we need a Savior. And the wonderful news of the Bible is that God has provided His Son as that one and only Savior. Now, when the Bible refers to Christ as the Savior, we need to understand that in the context of the whole Bible. For in the Old Testament, God is the Savior of His people. In the Old Testament, the title Savior is the title Yeshua. We would bring it into English as Joshua, actually. It means Jehovah or Yahweh saves, found 78 times. And that name, Yeshua, or the Savior title of God, is used only of God, because He, that is God, is in fact the only one who can save. And so whenever it refers to the Savior, it's referring to God. The New Testament, of course, puts that title squarely upon our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is an expression, this title, that reminds us of His deity. He had to be God in order to be our Savior. The New Testament uses the title of Savior some 24 times. And we know that He is clearly the one and only promised Savior. And He is the only one who could ever have done what He did. I'd like to share a few verses. Familiar verses for the most part. You remember when He was born and the announcement came from heaven, from the angels to the shepherds. In Luke 2, the shepherds heard this marvelous announcement. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." It wasn't too long after Christ was born that He was dedicated in the temple. And there was a man there named Simeon, a godly man, one that looked forward to the Redeemer coming. And he was one of a small remnant of Jews who actually believed God would eventually send His Redeemer. And so it happened that Simeon was in the temple and they brought Jesus to dedicate Him unto God, the little baby Jesus. And what a beautiful story it is as Simeon, this godly man, takes Jesus up in his arms and he says, "Now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace." In other words, "You can take my life. My life is fulfilled. I have accomplished everything that I could ever imagine in life. For now, mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And he was referring to that little baby he had in his arms. You see, salvation was in that baby. Salvation is in our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus had His ministry, He made it plain, did he not? Like in Luke 19:10, when he said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He says in John 3, verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now, that doesn't mean that everyone in the world is saved, but it means if anyone in the world is saved, it's only because he is the Savior, and salvation only comes through him. We know the same is true from other scriptures. Makes it very plain in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." The word mediator means a go-between, someone who comes between sinful man and holy God. It's another word for Savior. Jesus is that mediator and that Savior. Acts 4:12, the apostles preached, and in no uncertain terms, they said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Jesus is the only Savior. And then 1 John 4:14 says, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." There is no other Savior. The who of salvation is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the early symbols of the Christian faith, and this was among Christians to identify themselves, because as we read in our text, Paul refers in 2 Timothy 1 that he is a prisoner of the Lord. He was suffering for his faith. He calls upon Timothy to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. So persecution was a reality for those New Testament Christians. And often they would identify themselves with a symbol we know today as the fish symbol. You've seen that. Just a simple drawing of a fish. And sometimes, to identify themselves, one Christian would draw the ark this way, and another Christian would come along and draw the under ark, making the image, a simple image of a fish. And so that became a symbol of the Christian faith. And probably a lot of people assume that that's because Christ, as you know, said, "I will make you fishers of men." But actually, that's not the reason for the fish symbol. For you see, in the Greek language, the language of the New Testament, the word fish in the Greek language spelled out was an acronym. That is a convenient way to confess the simple truths of the Christian faith. And so if you take the Greek word, bring it into English, it's something like I-C-H-T-H-U-S, which stands for this. This was the meaning of the acronym: Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior. That was the simple confession of those early Christians. And what a confession it is. It says it all, doesn't it? Jesus Christ is God's Son, and he's our Savior. Now, when we think about the who of salvation, I want to say just one more thing and we'll move on. Though Jesus is the centerpiece of salvation, he's not the only one in the Trinity involved in our salvation. In fact, all persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are involved in this matter of salvation. And a convenient way for us to remember this is that the Father planned our salvation, Christ purchased our salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies our salvation. You may have noticed when we read this scripture, it speaks of the Father's work. Let me read it again. It says, "He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest," that means revealed, "by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ." So it refers to this, in a sense, in this very text. The Father called us. The Father is the one, because of his purpose and grace, gave his Son. the Son appeared, and then it was through his death and his burial and his resurrection that now, as the scripture says, he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And then Paul refers to himself as a preacher, as an apostle, and a teacher. And of course, it was through Paul's preaching and the preaching and teaching and witnessing of others that the Holy Spirit worked to bring the message home to people's hearts. Just like you and like me. We heard the truth and we embraced the truth, and God did a work through the Holy Spirit to bring salvation. So the who of salvation is Christ, and he is the one who came to die and rise again so that we might be saved. Now, let's consider a second thing. Not only the who of salvation, but the what. The what of salvation. What does salvation really mean? Well, salvation, and the word save, and the word savior, all of that together, it basically means to rescue, to deliver someone from danger, from death, or some terrible situation. Now, we use this word save in a lot of different ways. Even in, you know, day-to-day life, something happens and we say the fireman saved that person's life. A boxer is said to be saved by the bell. Or sometimes we'll say that a person was saved in the nick of time. Now, if we were to ask somebody, and sometimes we do this, it's not maybe the best question we could ask, but we mean well, and I've done this many, many times. We ask somebody, are you saved? Are you saved? Well, probably the question naturally that's going to come to their heart and mind is, saved from what? Saved from what? And so when the Bible speaks of salvation, what is it talking about? When the Bible speaks of salvation or Christ as our Savior, it's normally referring, not always, but normally referring to the spiritual and eternal sense of the word being saved. It's more than a physical rescue from a temporary danger. It is a spiritual rescue from an eternal danger. It is a rescue from God's judgment. It is a rescue from eternal punishment in hell. It is a rescue from sin and all of its consequences. Matthew 1:21, when Jesus was announced that he would be born, even before he was born, he was given a name. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. And that's as broad as we can say it. Salvation is from sin, sins, and all the consequences of our sin nature and the sins that we commit. It is a broad term. Salvation is a very broad term. It covers a lot that the Bible teaches. It covers everything that God does for lost sinners like you and me. Included in salvation would be that God calls us, that God justifies us, that God reconciles us. That means he brings us back into harmony with himself, that he sanctifies us, and one day he will glorify us. It includes the fact that he redeems us, or buys us out of bondage and out of the slavery of sin. He adopts us. That's included. He gives us a new birth and a new heart. And if he didn't do that, you know what? We would not believe and we would not repent, because by nature we go our own way and we do our own thing. That's included in salvation, the giving of new life and a new heart. And then he seals us and he indwells us. And all of this is included in that marvelous term of salvation. He gives us all of these blessings. And we need to understand that everybody who's truly saved gets all of those blessings I just mentioned. There's no first class salvation or second class salvation. If you're saved, all of that is given by God to you as a saved person. The who of salvation? Jesus. The what of salvation? All of those blessings. Now, we normally just think of being saved from hell, and that's about it. Well, that is a big, big part of it, but that's not all of it. And I just mentioned all those great blessings, and those are things we need to understand in the Word of God. And God uses all those many words to describe the many aspects of this great accomplishment that God does for us and in us, this matter of salvation. But now let's take it a step further. Not only the who of salvation and the what of salvation, but thirdly, let's consider the when of salvation. The when of salvation. Salvation is not only a broad term, but salvation covers a wide range of time. In fact, salvation is not just something that happens at a moment in time, though that's normally the way we think of it. We say, have you been saved? And what we're referring to is that one aspect of salvation, which is called conversion. That's when we turn from our way of living, from our way of thinking, from self, from sin, and we turn to Christ in a moment in time. And it's a dramatic thing. It's a life-changing thing. But that's only a part of salvation. In time, yes, at a point in time, but salvation itself is a wide-ranging thing. It actually began back in eternity, as far back as you could look. And it boggles the mind to think about time before there was time, that is, in this world. Look back as far as you will in eternity, and God was at work planning our salvation and knowing what He was going to do. Salvation is not an afterthought with God. It's not an emergency plan. It is a well thought through plan, an eternal plan of God that is worked out in time and then will be consummated or completed in the future at some point. Now, the Bible does speak of that moment in time. I love the story about Zacchaeus. A lot of us remember that song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. And you remember how he climbed up into the sycamore tree to see what he could see? And Jesus came along that day when Zacchaeus was up that tree. And Jesus said, "Come down out of that tree, Zacchaeus, for I must go to your house today." It's the only time in the Bible where Jesus actually invited himself to someone's home. And so he went to that house, and Zacchaeus was converted that day. And here's what Jesus said about that conversion. I love this statement. Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house, forsomuch as he also is a son of Abraham." Let me stop to say this. Has salvation come to you and your house? Has there been that defining moment in your life when you have been changed, radically changed? This man Zacchaeus, you talk about a radical change. He was a chief tax collector. Now, all tax collectors were despised, and for good reason, because they were crooked. They were basically crooks, and they knew how to work the system and get the most tax, and they lined their pockets. This man was over the other tax collectors, so he was a very, very wealthy man, and he got his riches by this kind of extortion, really. He was a very corrupt man. But nobody is beyond the grace of God and the reach of God's love and salvation. And so that day, the Lord knew that he would meet with Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus would be saved that day. And sure enough, he was saved that day. You remember the Apostle Paul stopped in his tracks on the Damascus Road. And in that moment came his salvation. He said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" He was saved at a moment in time. But that salvation that happens in a moment was worked out in eternity. And then from that moment, it continues on and has a final chapter, we might say, in the future. So there is a past and a present and a future element or aspect to salvation. Here's what I'm talking about. Let me give you some verses that bear this out. In Ephesians chapter 2, it speaks of the past aspect of our salvation. When it says in verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, the verb form there, "for by grace are you saved," is a perfect verb form, which means it's something that has happened in the past, but it has present implications. It's something that did take place, but the results are lasting. By grace, you have been saved, and now you still are saved. Lasting, in fact, eternal implications. So salvation, for most of us, perhaps listening or here in the sanctuary, there are a few of us, as Roger said. For most of us, we may have been saved, but then there is this present aspect of being saved. And it's referred to in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, he doesn't say work for your salvation. We must be careful. But he says work it out, as if to say God has put it in you. Now, day by day, through your lifetime, you work it out. And so it's an ongoing process, and it's a progressive thing. Not that we're saved in stages, but it's something that God begins in time and then it works out. The Bible calls this the sanctification process. We were justified, now we're being sanctified. But there's a future aspect. Not only the past were we saved, in the present we are being saved as we're working it out. But in Romans 13, it says this in verse 11, "that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." What's Paul talking about? Salvation nearer? These people are already saved. He's made that clear in the book of Romans. He's writing to the saints which are at Rome. And yet what he's referring to is this future aspect of salvation. It's going to happen when the Lord either comes for us by way of the rapture or calls us home by way of death and the grave. We'll be absent from the body, we'll be present with the Lord, and we will be glorified. Speaking of our salvation being nearer than when we first believed. Now, over this whole process, the when of salvation, the past aspect, the present aspect, the future aspect, you know who's over all of that? God is. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one who commences it. He is the one who continues it. He is the one who completes it. It's not anything you do or I do. Though we work it out, he works it in so we can work it out. Listen to these verses. Philippians 1, verse 6. Paul, writing to that church at Philippi, makes it abundantly clear. "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And the work he's referring to is this work of salvation. God began that good work in you. He will perform it until the day when you go home and you're with him in glory. There's no question he'll finish the job. Then Hebrews 7:25 puts it like this. It reminds us that Jesus is the one who saves us, not just at a point in time, but all the way. Here's what it says. "Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Now that little expression, "to the uttermost," it simply means all the way. He is able to save you, to save all of his people, all the way. He starts it at a point in time, that's conversion. He continues it through our lifetime, and he completes it at his own good pleasure, in his own good time. But mark this down, whatever God starts, God always finishes. When God set about that plan of creation, creation week, the 6 days of creation. And by the way, I believe in a literal creation, a 24-hour creation, that is days of 24 hours, not eras of time or millions of years and all that. We're trying to work evolution and try to get those things together. No, 6 literal 24-hour days, and God created all that. Now, he didn't stop at day 2, did he? He didn't stop at day 4. He went all the way and created everything exactly like he wanted it. God's work of creation was done, not half done. And God will do no less in our salvation. You see, salvation is God's greater work. It is, in fact, his greatest work. We marvel at creation, but how much more we should marvel at salvation. And what God does all the way, and it's never left halfway done or partially undone. That brings me to the last thing, and I want us to consider this as we try to wrap this up. We've seen the who of salvation. That's Christ. We've seen the what of salvation. He rescues us from danger, from the ultimate danger, and that is eternal punishment and all that sin brought with it. He rescues us, and he alone can do that. And then I want us to consider not only the who and the what and the when, but I want us to consider the why of salvation. The why of salvation. Now, as we come to this aspect of salvation, sometimes people are quick to assume that the answer to the why of salvation would have to be because people are so valuable to God. After all, we're made in his image, and he was determined to save us. That must be the why of salvation. And that's not really surprising that most people would think that way, because people generally tend to think that we're the center of the universe, and therefore what could possibly be a greater motivation or greater reason for salvation than for God to rescue his darling people that he has created who've gone astray? But I'm here to tell you this morning, there is a greater motivation. The highest motivation of salvation, the greatest purpose of salvation, is not that we're worth so much or that we're so valuable. Now, that's not to say we're not valuable, obviously. But what is the highest motivation? What is the greatest reason for salvation? It's very simple. And that is to glorify the God of salvation. Salvation is primarily for his glory. Now, in what way is that? I want you to understand that God is all about revealing himself to us. God reveals himself. And God reveals himself largely in what he does. I mentioned creation. We know some things about God from the world he's created. God is a great God. God is an orderly God. God is a faithful God. God is a powerful God. A lot of things you can just look up and look around and say, what a mighty God. What an awesome God. But there's so many things about God we could never have known apart from our salvation. And it is in our salvation that we come to know these things about our God. What things are we talking about? Well, God's wisdom, for example, and God's power. Who can change a heart of stone and make it into a heart of flesh? God's love. How would we know of God's love if he didn't reach way down for sinners like you and me? His holiness. You can look at creation all day long and not learn about God's holiness. But when you understand that it took these great lengths for God to save us, that his holy Son, his righteous Son, had to die in our place to satisfy the demands of a holy God. That is an amazing thing that God had to do. That was an extreme measure. So sin is not to be taken lightly, and God's holiness is not to be taken lightly. He revealed that to us. His goodness. His goodness is demonstrated in salvation. And then there's God's grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. We often spell it out that way. God's mercy, God's faithfulness, God's unchangeableness. And how so? Because God does save us all the way. How fickle we are, how hot and cold we can be, how off and on we can be, sometimes lukewarm, sometimes hot, sometimes not what we ought to be. But because God is steadfast, because God is faithful, He saves us all the way. And then God's patience. Oh my goodness. Paul referred to this in his own testimony in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. That is, in me, God proved just how patient He was. And you would say the same thing about your life as a saved person. He sure was patient with me. I know I would say that. He sure was patient with me. He sure was good to me. He sure has been gracious to me. God demonstrates all of His attributes. And that's what God's glory is. You want to know what God's glory is? It's the sum total of all that He is. All those things I've mentioned. That He's a just God and a holy God and a righteous God and a good God and a merciful God and a faithful God and a patient God. He's all of that. And He has demonstrated His character in our salvation. He has done that. How grateful we are. And that's why He saves sinners. Yes, we need to be saved. And yes, evidently He thinks we're worth saving. But let's never forget the purpose of our salvation. The supreme purpose is for God's glory. And in heaven, as the ages roll through eternity, we are going to be trophies of God's grace. We'll be on display in heaven, as it were. This is what God can do. Bringing filthy, rotten sinners who are bound for destruction, who deserve His judgment and wrath, but because of His grace and goodness and patience and kindness and mercy, we belong to Him as children forever. Paul's testimony in another place, he says this. What a statement it is. And I want you to listen to it. He says, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. The Apostle Paul understood something that I hope that we've understood, if we didn't before, we understand now, maybe better than ever, is that salvation is in a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. And Paul expressed his salvation as one whom he had believed. I know whom I have believed, not what I have believed. Salvation is not just a set of beliefs, a set of things that we check off and say, I agree with that, I agree with that. It's embracing the person of Christ. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able. That He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. The day he's referring to is the day when he meets Him. That day that was in Paul's future. And what was it he was talking about that he had committed to Christ? Well, it was his very soul. And that's what it means to be saved. We commit our very soul to the one who's able to save our soul. Just like my mom the other night. Somebody, help me. And I would say to her for the better part of over an hour, "Mom, I'm here. Mom, I'm right here." But it was like she was in that dream and couldn't get out of it. Understand, Christ is here to save you. Not in body, but in spirit. And he will enter your life if you'll ask him to be your Savior. If you'll turn from your sin. And that's the work of God drawing you. Opening your spiritual eyes to your need. Where you feel that sense of desperation. Lord, save me. And if you'll ask him to save you, he will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that Jesus came to seek and to save lost sinners. Thank you for salvation. And thank you that salvation is found in him and the work that he did. Heavenly Father, we're going through an awful ordeal with this virus, but we all pray that people will realize there's something far worse than this virus. Though it is bad as anything we've probably seen in our lifetimes, but there's something far worse, and that's the sin problem and the curse that we're under. That puts us under an eternal problem that only Jesus can save us from. So Lord, we know that you sent your Son, Jesus, to be our Savior because he is who we needed. We didn't just need a doctor to make us well physically. We just didn't need some economist to make the economy better or give us the money we need for day-to-day expenses. We need a Savior to save us from sin and its eternal consequences. And you have done that in your Son. Thank you. Thank you. And Lord, we confess our faith in him again. Though we've done it before, and for some of us we've done it many years ago, we come again to say we trust in Christ and him alone. He is our only one, the only Savior. And may others sense their need of him today if they've never been saved and trust in him and know what it is to be saved. Thank you for the free gift of salvation by grace. And we ask this in Christ's dear name. Amen.